Pastor George here. I wanted to take a second and thank you for checking out our online messages. Our prayer is that this resource will challenge you, encourage you, and empower you as you dig deeper in your relationship with Christ. But in no way will it replace God's plan for your active involvement in a local church. I do want to take a second and ask you to prayerfully consider, as you participate and listen to this resource, partnering with Revive as we pursue our mission of seeing people live their fullest life in Christ. You can do this by going online to revivechurchga.com/give and making a one-time donation or setting up a recurring gift. It's through the generosity of others that we're able to provide a resource like this one. With that being said, I do want to thank you again, and here is today's message. Last week of Tighten the Knot, our last week of this marriage series, okay? Next week is Mardi Gras, don't participate, and Ash Wednesday and the beginning of Lent, all right? So we have this season of Lent coming up, and then we're going to have a sermon series that travels through that as we approach Easter. Let's pray as we jump into this week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would just enter our hearts and minds this morning, that you would open up ourselves to you, that we might hear you and respond to you in obedience. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, our main text this morning is going to be from Matthew 5, chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. I'm going to read it starting with 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you," this is Jesus, sorry, he says, "I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka," everybody say raka. Ooh, I can't believe you just said that in church. All right. "Is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." These are harsh words from Jesus. "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and reconcile to them, then come and offer your gift." This is what we've called Jesus' greatest hits. Matthew's done this awesome job of taking all these teachings from Jesus as he's traveled and done his ministry, and he put them all in one spot. It's the Sermon on the Mount, right? So we get to go and we can kind of read this condensed version of all of these messages that Jesus would teach as he went from place to place over and over again. And there's this section in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus begins to kind of say, "You have heard this, but I tell you this," right? "You have heard this, but I tell you this." He kind of takes this teaching that is common knowledge and he almost intensifies it. He takes what many have taken to be the letter of the law, right? "You shall not murder," and he gets to the heart of the law. "If you are angry, you have committed murder in your heart." It's kind of like the speed limit, right? The speed limit's 45. That's the letter of the law. And we think as long as we're going 44, we're not breaking that speed limit, we're good. But listen, if you are going 44 miles an hour on the wrong side of the road, you are missing the point of the limit. The limit is to help us drive safely, okay? But if we're texting, if we are, heaven forbid, drinking or doing something we shouldn't, even if we are under the speed limit, we are still not listening to the heart of the law. Does that make sense? So Jesus is saying, you checked that box. None of you in here are murderers, I hope. Okay, you're good. And we think, all right, I've passed that law. And Jesus is saying, no, if you have anger in your heart towards a brother or sister, you in fact are just as a murderer. Jesus is serious about this. We are created to worship. And he even says, and part of the way we worship is corporate worship, right? Coming together. They would come together and offer gifts at the altar. And he's saying, even if you're at this place where you're coming to offer a gift at the altar in corporate worship, but you realize in that moment that there is strife between you and a neighbor, between you and a brother or sister, it is more important that you leave that gift and you go and you reconcile, then come back. Because when we have a divided heart, one that has got anger or strife or malice towards a brother or sister, then we cannot have true corporate worship. And Jesus is saying, it is better for you to stop there and go and fight for reconciliation before you come back and offer your gift. And when we hear this passage, I've taught on it, the Sermon on the Mount, many times. I've read it many times. I've looked at it and applied it to my life many times. And every time I think about it, I think about my neighbor. I think about my coworker. I think about friends. Make sure that I don't have any animosity between me and them. Rarely do I think about my spouse. What about you? When you read those words, do you apply it to the most intimate relationships you have? How many of us have gone into a time of conflict with our spouse and spoken the word raka? All right, this is basically transliterated. Is that they didn't have an English word, so they just used the original language. It's essentially a cuss word, and I got all of you to say it. Ha ha ha. Seriously, our culture kind of dictates what cuss words are, right? And we've talked about this before. God cares more about how you use the words than the words that you use. So I know faithful followers of Jesus who have been followers of Jesus for a long, long time who will throw out the S-H-I-T word because they don't see it as a cuss word, okay? But if I were to say that up here, we would all be like, oh. All right, culture sets this. So Jesus is saying, whether you say it's you're fool, idiot, stupid, whatever, how many of us have gone into an argument with our spouse where we use this harsh words, maybe even name calling or picking on, because we don't think about this idea of Jesus saying that if we have anger in our heart, it being sin, it being like murder, we don't apply it to our spouse. For some reason, they get exempt. But Jesus is so serious about this. We're in this last week of this series, and we've talked about marriage as a covenant, marriage as sanctification, marriage being a friendship and how we build that friendship. The ultimate way of building intimacy, and this is outside, this is even secular work, okay, that has supported scripture. But the ultimate way we build intimacy, and I've said this before, is through managing conflict. When you move through conflict with somebody and you come out on the other side, you have built intimacy. This is why when you watch movies, you've got either best friends or couples, they enter in some kind of turmoil and then they come out on the other side better because of it. Because the ultimate way that we can build intimacy is through navigating conflict. And so if that is the case, how do we navigate conflict inside of our marriage in a way that builds intimacy and builds friendship? Listen, the way you argue can predict the future of your marriage. Every marriage argues, okay? If you fight, you're good. We all do. It's two cultures coming together as one. But how you fight can determine the future of your marriage. If we argue, in a sense, and doing some of the things we're going to talk about today, we open ourselves up to building negativity and distrust. And nothing will kill a marriage faster than distrust. Arguing doesn't predict divorce, but the way you argue does. So how do we navigate conflict? How do we navigate conflict in a way that builds friendship and intimacy? The first thing we must do is realize that the way you start a fight matters. The way you start this conversation matters. We have to avoid the harsh startup. Now, this is pretty self-explanatory, right? When you have a grievance with your spouse or with any other intimate relationship that you have, kids, coworkers, whatever it may be, there is a moment where you explode, right? And there are some of us that know that we have a short fuse. Don't raise your hand. Some of us that have a longer fuse. I do not care how long your fuse is. There is a point when we reach a point where that we are triggered, the fuse is lit, and we explode. We come alive, and we come alive with anger, and criticism, name-calling. There's this buildup of whatever it may be that's been building up, and then we finally word vomit all over those we love the most. It's not just about getting angry quickly. It's about what happens and how you approach the fight. James 1, 19 through 20 says, "My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness." Proverbs 15, 1 says, "A gentle answer turns away anger, but a harsh word stirs up wrath." Chances are you have a legitimate reason to feel deeply frustrated with your spouse. They are not perfect. I don't say amen, all right? But the way that you express yourself will be a major roadblock in resolving that conflict. As soon as you spot the grievance, if you immediately become negative and accusatory, and it doesn't have to be loud or violent, okay? You could be calm or quiet, but if you come across and you see the problem and you immediately begin belittling your spouse, using sarcasm, criticism, name-calling, saying fool or raka, you have already lost the battle. How many of us know that marriage or that division is spiritual warfare? We've been in Ephesians 5 for a lot of this series. Stay with me, okay? We've been in Ephesians 5 for a lot. If you go through Ephesians 5, it talks about how you navigate the family, how you navigate community, how you navigate the world. It talks about all these different ways that you're supposed to, all these household rules, how slaves and masters are supposed to interact, how all of this stuff, how you're supposed to interact with others. That's what Ephesians 5 is all about. In Ephesians 6, it immediately jumps into the armor of God. Spiritual warfare. Paul is telling us that the way you navigate relationships leads straight into spiritual warfare. How many of us know in Ephesians 6, Paul says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of darkness, against evil and spiritual forces in the heavens." Our battle is not against our spouse. Our enemy is not our spouse. The enemy is the devil, and our battle is against the powers of darkness. So when we come together, this conflict arises. So often we say, the person across the table is who I'm against. But inside of a relationship, your battle is never against your spouse. You and your spouse are a team against the enemy. And he knows that. How many of us, don't raise your hand, but you can. How many of us have walked into church on Sunday morning unable to connect with our church family, connect with the message, connect with God? Because as we came to church, we were yelling, belittling, fighting with our spouse. How many of us have fallen victim to the attack of the enemy because instead of focusing on the problem, we focus on beating our spouse? We win the argument as long as we defeat them, but that's not the goal. The goal is never to defeat your spouse. It is to defeat the enemy. And if we have this harsh startup, if we are not slow to anger, slow to speak, and quick to listen, then we will stir up wrath in our spouse. And we have lost before we ever begin. You are a team, and you are to face whatever the conflict is together. So the first thing we have to do, if we're going to navigate conflict in a healthy way, is avoid the harsh startup. The next thing we must do is beware of the four horsemen. And I know I'm moving through this quick. There are slides. You could take notes, or hopefully the recording will work. It'll be posted, okay? But we have to avoid the harsh startup, and then we have to beware of the four horsemen. These are four traits that are so lethal to relationships that John Gottman calls them the four horsemen of the apocalypse. When you see these things show up, you have already lost the battle. They are so lethal that they avoid resolution from ever happening. The first one, criticism. Second one, contempt. The third one is defensiveness. And the fourth one is stonewalling. When these four show up in an argument, you will not find a resolution unless they are put to death quickly. The first one is criticism. Our text today says, whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to court. Whoever says you fool will be subject to the fires of hell. You will always have complaints about the people you are closest to, the people you are doing life with, even your spouse. But there is a huge difference between complaint and criticism. And the best way I can unpack criticism is by first talking about complaining. And now when I say complaining, I don't mean whining, okay? Complaining is a healthy way for you to navigate conflict. Because if you do not speak up about your grievances, they just become bitterness. You have to talk to your spouse about the things you are going through, about the problems you have. You cannot avoid the conflict. You have to move through it. And the way you move through it is through complaining, not criticizing. Complaining focuses on a behavior or event. For example, this is not a true story. Okay, this is just an example. I was really angry that you didn't fold the clothes last night. We agreed that we would take turns. Could you please do it now? This is a healthy way of navigating conflict. That is a complaint. Or how about this? I was really disappointed that you didn't cuddle with me last night. You said that you would focus more on physical touch. Can we please set aside time this weekend to make that happen? Complaints typically have three parts. How you feel. I was angry you didn't fold clothes. I was disappointed you didn't cuddle. I was confused. I was frustrated. I was sad. You talk about what you are feeling. So often in the harsh startup, we don't ever mention what the true problem is, what's going on inside of us. It just becomes an attack. But a complaint says how I feel. It is about, number two, about something specific. You didn't fold. You didn't cuddle. You didn't sweep. You worked too late. You didn't wash the dishes. Whatever it is, I felt this way about a specific something. And third is, here is what I need, want, or prefer. How you feel about something specific, and here's what I need. Would you do it now? Can we set aside time this weekend? We agreed here. Will you please do this? A complaint has three parts, and it gives us the problem. It allows us to move forward. Criticism is the opposite. It is not about something specific, and it expresses a negative feeling or opinion about the other person's character or personality. It doesn't say this is the problem. It says you are the problem. Why are you so forgetful? I hate how I always have to fold the laundry when it's your turn. You obviously just do not care. Do you hear the difference? Criticism rarely involves the soft startup. It almost always involves that harsh startup we were talking about. And complaints quickly turn to criticism when we use these three phrases. I've talked about two of them many times. Always, never, and what is wrong with you? If you hear those phrases come up in the argument, you never do this. You always do this. What is wrong with you? You have entered criticism phase. You are no longer complaining. You are attacking. And this, let's be honest, is the most common of the four horsemen. Chances are you can relate to this somewhere, where we oftentimes fall into criticism in the heat of battle. And listen to me. Just because you see this in the way you argue with your spouse doesn't mean you're heading for divorce. It's when it becomes frequent or the only way that you communicate that it then leads to the other horsemen. You are not hopeless, okay? If this is the way that you fight or handle conflict, you are not hopeless. In Christ, there is always a way forward. So let me say with all of these horsemen, if you see it in your arguments and you think, oh no, we're doomed, you're not. Change is possible in Christ. So we have to beware of criticism. The next one is we have to beware of contempt. Contempt is a deep form of disrespect. It shows up when we feel superior to our spouse. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourself." When you are having a constant argument, one that you've had many times with your spouse, and you are just set in your ways and you know that you are right and they are wrong, and you look at them and you think, why would they do it like that? Why do you keep doing it that way? Why are you the way you are? And you see yourself as better than them because you do it differently, you are entering the area of contempt. Contempt shows itself when we find ourselves talking down to the other person. And listen, if you are wanting to change the behavior of someone, a lot of times we feel like if we can just humiliate them, they will change. So it shows up in an eye roll. They say something, you're like, you roll your eyes, like whatever you just said is stupid. Or maybe it's the puff of smoke. I don't know if that's what it's called, but that's, well, right? A puff of smoke. Or maybe it's mockery. Right? There's no, if that, look, it comes more from children than it does from adults, but it happens. And man, it crawls my skin, right? It's insulting. Maybe it's a hostile humor. This is one that I've been guilty of, where you poke it, you say a joke that's a passive cut or a passive dig at the other person. Or the one that I've actually seen the most in my life is what I call an insulting chuckle. You say something and they're like, that's so ridiculous. They don't use those words, but they just laugh. And the reason this one is scary is because I've added words to express the sounds and noises and actions that I've taken, but they usually don't accompany that. It's just an eye roll. It's just the puff of smoke. It's just the laughter. And what you're saying without using the words, what you're saying is, I do not care what you have to say. You have no value, and your input is worthless. It shows up as name-calling, cynicism, sarcasm. It's all there, and it's all deadly, because ultimately, what you are communicating is disgust. And it's virtually impossible to maintain or build relationships when the other person hears loud and clear that you are disgusted with them. Think about the people that you hold most dear. Now imagine waking up every day and telling them that they are worthless and disgusting to you every day. Pastor, I would never. Listen, your body language, your tone, and your cutting laughter are yelling these very things to them. You think, I would never say that personally, but the way that the eye rolling, the actions you take, the body language, it speaks loud and clear, even if you are not trying to say that. Do you ever wonder why it seems like your closest relationships, those people tend to avoid you? It's because people do not like being treated with disrespect. And if you devalue their opinion by laughing or rolling your eyes or giving the puff of smoke, you are saying your opinion does not matter and it is deeply disrespectful. And people grow to the point where they just don't want to be treated like that and they don't even realize why they feel that way around you because the words are never mentioned. And so they just begin avoiding you. When you argue with your spouse or your kids or anybody for that matter, do you talk down to them? Do you resort to sarcasm, eye rolls, backhanded insults? If you want to save your marriage, you have to see a difference in this area. You must change. And once again, just like the other, there is hope. Change is possible in Christ, and in Christ you are forgiven and can be transformed. Criticism, contempt, and our third horseman is defensiveness. And to me, this one is the most understandable. All right? Why do we defend ourselves? Because we've been attacked. This is usually a reaction or a response, and it feels natural, right? After someone has critiqued you, after someone has had a harsh startup, after someone has attacked you, what are you going to do? You're going to defend yourself, right? Why? You never fold the laundry. Well, look at, I swept the house. Look at how I helped with the kids in this area. You become this long list of things that you do to help, to counter the argument. They accuse you of being brain dead or lazy or uncaring. And what are you going to do? You are going to defend yourself. You are going to list off all the ways that they are wrong. And we think, okay, I have settled this argument. But the truth is, research shows that defensiveness never yields the results we think it does. Because the attacking spouse, they have a problem. And when you defend yourself, you haven't actually addressed the problem. And so they rarely, when you defend yourself, rarely do they back down or apologize for their words. Why? Because defensiveness is really communicating, there's a problem and it's not me. Therefore, it must be you. Once again, you're saying it's not me and you versus what the enemy. It's me versus you. And if I'm not the problem, it must be you. This often involves the innocent victim stance. Why are you picking on me? What about all the good that I do? Well, there's just no pleasing you, is there? Defensiveness is so dangerous because it feels like we're solving the problem, but all it really does is escalate the conflict. You aren't helping me fold. Look at all the help I give around the house. Never addressing the actual need of the spouse. And let me just say this. Most of the time, you're not as innocent as you think you are. Even if it's a small piece of the pie, there's usually somewhere in that argument where you are to blame for something. And if we approach every situation with defensiveness, God can, go back to week 2, the Holy Spirit can never use your spouse to sanctify you. Because you're always going to see why you're right and they're wrong. A huge point of marriage is to be a sanctifying act in our life, to make us more like God. But if we are always defending ourselves, even defending our sin, we'll never hear from our spouse. We will never be able to change because we're always in this defensive mode. Jesus was completely innocent, yet he did not lift a finger to defend himself. Pilate asked him, "Are you not king of the Jews?" And Jesus could have responded, "Not only am I the king of the Jews, but I am the king of the cosmos. And I have the power at any moment to strike you dead." Yet at any moment, Jesus did not do that. He did not fight for his innocence. He willingly went to the cross and took on the sin of the world. And he gave himself up for our forgiveness. How are we doing at laying down our pride and hearing our spouse? In Christ, we can be better. He first loved us, so we can love our spouses. We must stop putting up the defensive wall and listen to our spouse and be willing to respond in love and humility. And the fourth and final horseman is stonewalling. Now, this one can apply to anyone, but studies show it's typically the men. Typically, the male people that tend to stonewall. What I mean by stonewall is a refuse to engage, right? There comes a point, this is usually the last horseman to show up, where the fights are never settled. Because of the other horseman, the harsh starter, whatever it may be, there never seems to be a resolution. And so eventually, one person hits a breaking point where they're done fighting. They know there's not going to be a solution. They hate the way it feels when they get all flooded with emotion, and they're just done. So what do? They shut down. This is the husband who comes home from work and is met with a barrage of criticism, and his wife is fussing at him, and the first thing he does is when she's fussing is he sits down on the couch and he cuts on the TV and completely ignores her. And as she continues talking and getting angry and talking, he turns up the volume, completely ignoring her. Eventually, he cuts the TV off and goes to a completely different room. This is the wife who's been working really hard to host the party. And as the party comes to an end, the husband meets her with all these things she did wrong hosting the party. And so what does she do? She completely ignores the husband and goes to begin the cleanup process. I'm not saying the spouse is right in their approach. What I'm saying is that when we think we're avoiding the fight, but really what we're doing is avoiding our marriage. We have to be willing to face the conflict. Stonewalling is when we buckle down the hatches and we sit there like a stone wall. That happens when you're having a conversation with somebody, they have input. Yep. Uh-huh. Right. Yeah. They nod their head. No, they show that they're listening. When someone is stonewalling, there is no sign that they hear you at all. They are completely ignoring you, and it's a fight. It's a fight to avoid just another argument. But what it's really doing is avoiding marriage. We have to be willing to lay down the wall and have the hard conversations. Now, I've spent most of this message talking about these things we need to avoid. All right, and I know this is a long one, but stay with me, okay? Because the solution is actually a set of skills that we already have. Most of us know the solutions. The opposite of a harsh startup is to soften your startup. Take a breath, have the conversation, enter it with a sound mind, write down the topics you want to discuss, express your issues without complaining or criticizing. The second one is to learn to make and receive repair attempts. Have the time where you connect, make a joke, laugh, take a second to remind each other that you're on the same team. Share a 6-second kiss. 6 seconds is important because it says at that point is when all those hormones that release that make you like, I don't remember the name of them, okay? They relieve stress. They help you connect. They make you happy. It happens after 6 seconds. That's a long kiss, okay? I'm not talking about, get in there. Have a good kiss with your spouse, okay? Seriously, it makes you happy. It's a connection, and it can help you calm down to have this argument. You're all laughing at me, but I'm serious. A 6-second kiss or longer. Make repair attempts. Soothe each other. Take a break and calm down. Go for a walk. Say a prayer. Listen to worship songs. And once you've calmed down, help your spouse calm down. Look, there's a scripture, we all know it. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, okay? This is not saying you can't go to sleep mad. Sometimes what you need to do is sleep and wake up in the morning and have a conversation when you're not tired. What that text is saying is that do not grow bitter. If you never have the conversation, the anger turns to bitterness and can ruin your message. Have the conversation, can ruin your marriage. Have the conversation. But if you need to take a break, get a good night's sleep and finish it in the morning, calm down, soothe yourself and soothe each other. There are times, look, I'm in a calorie deficit, okay? And that you all know what it's like to be hangry. It happens to me a lot. There are times where I am just grouchy. And Lauren is great at looking at me and knowing what I need. And she'll be like, look, eat lunch and then we'll have this conversation. All right, she knows what'll soothe me because we have this friendship marriage, right? And we sit down and we eat lunch, and when lunch is over, I don't even know what I was mad about, okay? She soothe each other. And the last one is compromise. We know how to compromise. We've learned to do it at work. We've learned to do it in school. We've learned to compromise with people that we can't seem to get along with, all right? And here's the truth. This is, like it or not, this is the only way to solve marital problems. You are two different cultures becoming one. You will have to sacrifice some of your wants for the betterment of your relationship. The solution to these problems is stuff we already know how to do. It's just having good manners. Think about how you would treat a guest if they came into your home. Let's say you have some friends over, their kids spilled some juice. What do? You jump up, you grab some towels, you help clean it up. Here, let me get you a new cup. It's okay, it's not a big deal. Your spouse spills some juice. What do we say? Are you kidding me? You just ruined my new tablecloth. I can't depend on you to do anything. You're always so clumsy. You're never paying attention. When it comes to those that are so close to us, we get out of the practice of having good habits, of practicing manners. So we treat their mistakes like their sins when we would never do that to a guest. These solutions are things we know how to do. Just treat your spouse with good manners. Now, I know this is a long sermon, and I know we've covered a lot of ground. But I do need to close with an important illustration, okay? And I'm going to have to put the mic down. I hope I can make this work. Because here's my fear. My fear is that we go through this series where we've talked about some practical ways of doing marriage. And what we think is, well, if I can just change this behavior, if I will just notice these horsemen and forget about them or fight against them, if I will just not have the harsh startup, if I will just change my behavior, I will be fine. But there comes a point, I'm not ready for this. There comes a point when the pressures of this world mount against us, where the kids are going off the wall, that work has been difficult, I'm tired, I'm hungry, and all this stuff comes in, and all this change, this behavior change you've made goes out the window. And we fall back into the old self because all this stuff is crushed around us. You can hear a message like this and be great for a couple of months, but there will come a point where it will all collapse if you are not living from Christ. Now I'm ready for this. So we have all this instruction, right? And this instruction is like, avoid the horsemen, avoid the harsh startup, speak with love, do this, do that. Make sure you're having date nights. Make sure you're getting to know your spouse. And you have all this encouragement. You're like, okay, this is all your instruction to help you stand up. And then the pressure of the world comes and it crashes down around you. You're like, you can do it. Hold on. And it all falls apart. Galatians 2:20 says, it is not me, but Christ inside of me. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. It doesn't matter how much instruction you get. It's about surrendering your life to Christ and allowing him to live inside of you. Then the pressures of the world come. I'm glad I didn't drop that. And you can catch it. You can handle it because it's not you on your own strength, but it's Christ in you. He has made the change in you, and that's why you're able to make the difference. Even when the stresses of this world come up, you do not fall back on your old self. You fall back on Christ because he is inside of you. It's the power of the Holy Spirit by the blood of Jesus that allows us to live changed lives. He transforms us. We don't transform ourselves. The thing your marriage needs most is not to remember all of the rules, but it is to live from Christ and to be an example of Jesus to your spouse. Romans 12, 1-2 says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is surrender. Holy and pleasing to God, this is your true worship. This is the gift that you take to the altar. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern the good and pleasing and perfect will of God. You want to know how God wants you to have that conversation to address that conflict? It comes from surrendering to him and living and loving your spouse from the place of surrendering to Christ. That's the challenge. Surrender to him and allow him to transform the way you argue and resolve conflict. Have the conversations, but do it in a healthy way, living from Christ. Let's pray.